Our passage comes from the Gospel of Mark, from the 6th chapter, the first 13 verses. Listen for a word from God. Jesus left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all of this? What is this wisdom that's been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And then they took offense at him. Then Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house." And he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Then he went about among the villages teaching. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirit. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. He said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you, as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. The story is really two stories: Jesus going back to his hometown and then him sending out the disciples out into the world. The first story could be taken on its own, but really, who wants to end on such a down note, with Jesus being rejected and him being astonished at the unbelief of the people in his own hometown? But both deal with ministry, with teaching, with a call to repentance, with healing, and maybe more unexpectedly, both deal with rejection. If you'll forgive the dense theological term, it doesn't seem very Jesus-y. Particularly the second story of rejection and Jesus' instructions. In that first story, in the first part, Jesus is in his hometown. Now, the Gospel of Mark starts out with a bang and never stops. John the Baptist declares that Jesus is coming. Jesus shows up and is baptized. He's tempted. He calls his first disciples, and he heals a bunch of people. That's chapter 1. He continues to teach and heal. He confounds religious authorities. He calms storms. He raises people from the dead. And through it all, he gains more notoriety and fame and lots of followers. And then, today's reading, he comes home. And he starts to teach in the synagogue, probably among some of the folks who knew him when he was a kid. Maybe even amongst the rabbi that taught him to read the scrolls in preparation for his bar mitzvah. On the Sabbath, Jesus goes to the synagogue to preach, and the people at first are amazed. It's not an uncommon response when Jesus teaches, but sometimes this astonishment or amazement comes out in both admiration and disdain. When Jesus begins to preach, the people begin to talk to one another. You can hear the murmurs from the back of the synagogue starting to come forward. Questions like, "Where did he get all of this? Where's the wisdom that's been given to him?" Eugene Peterson, in his modern translation, captures both of these sentiments when he writes the scene this way: On the Sabbath, Jesus gave a lecture in the meeting place. He made a real hit impressing everyone. We had no idea he was this good, they said. How did he get so wise all of a sudden, get such ability? But then in the next breath, they were cutting him down. He's just a carpenter, Mary's boy. As if to imply bad fatherhood or parentage. We've known him since he was a kid. We know his brothers, James and Justice, Jude and Simon and his sisters. Who does he think he is? They tripped over what little they knew about him and fell sprawling, and they never got any further, Peterson writes. There isn't any indication of why the people reject Jesus, why these people from his hometown who know him best don't like what he has to say. You would think, actually, in a small town that these people, they would take the homegrown son and be very proud of him, and they would tout it and praise him. It's remarkable, I think, surprising that in his own hometown that he would be greeted in such a way. Perhaps the saying that familiarity breeds contempt is true. Or maybe, as one writer says, we have a hard time receiving grace from unexpected places. Jesus didn't look like a prophet. He certainly didn't look like the expected Messiah. He's Mary's boy, after all. To accept him and his teaching as something more than what they saw before, well, that would mean calling into question things they already thought they knew about themselves and the world. Maybe we find it difficult to see the unexpected thing when we already have a notion of how things ought to be or who someone is. We often already have an idea of what we think people should be, particularly people who maybe aren't like us. And when we meet someone and they don't conform to those expectations, and we are uncertain of what to do, sometimes maybe we might even feel threatened. So perhaps we try to reduce the person to something we can handle. Maybe we try to dismiss them or belittle them. Oh, wait, isn't that Mary's boy? And because of this, because of the reception of the people, because of their unwillingness to see something in a new way, something less remarkable happens. Jesus cannot heal people. He has no power, it says. It's as if he's Superman and he's at home and so there's kryptonite or something. This is the man that has healed people and raised people from the dead. But the scripture says he could do no deed of power there. And he was amazed at their unbelief. He isn't able to do much, certainly not what he has done before, I think because the people aren't willing to hear it. They've no interest in receiving what it is that Jesus offers, and he is astonished by this. And I find this response kind of fascinating. Jesus doesn't show the people some great miracle to try and convince them of his message. Instead, he moves on. He goes to other villages and he begins to teach there. He leaves behind the hometown people who would not or could not hear him, and he goes to others to continue to spread the good news and to heal the sick. Like I said, it doesn't seem very Jesus-y just to walk away. And then we get this next story and instructions from Jesus to his disciples before he sends them out. He says, don't take anything except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money. They're supposed to be dependent on the hospitality of those who would receive them. And given what Jesus has just encountered and what the disciples witnessed, this in and of itself, I think, is a remarkable instruction. And then he says, if anyone doesn't receive you well, if they refuse to listen, shake it off and leave. I had a beloved seminary professor, my professor who was my pastoral care professor. She was very pastoral. She was great. And one day she assigned us a group project. Don't we all love group projects? And she said, I've assigned your groups. If you have a problem with anyone that's in your group, and what I expected this pastoral person to say was, come talk to me and we'll work it out. And what she said was, if you have a problem with anyone in your group, tough. Figure it out. Because I'm here to tell you, ministry will produce and give you people that you have to minister to and with that are tough. So figure it out. Jesus doesn't say, turn the other cheek. He doesn't say, love your enemies. Again, it's not a very Jesus-y thing to do. He says, no, just walk away. This has been a big week in the news, a big few weeks, honestly, for our nation. We have seen a lot of division and discord, a lot of finger pointing. I fear it's been a preview for what lies ahead for us for the next 9 months. This week was a prayer breakfast. It was meant to be a non-partisan event, and the keynote speaker of the event, after prayers by both Democrats and Republicans, and let me just, as a quick aside, if you didn't listen to any of the prayers by the chaplain of the Senate before all of the impeachment, go look them up. He is amazing at praying. And so this was this context for the prayer breakfast. It's meant to draw people together. It's meant to get us out of our infighting. It's meant to remember that we are creations of the Creator who loves us all. And the keynote by Dr. Arthur Brooks was, love your enemies. He wrote a book about it. I had a colleague that was there at the breakfast, and she reflected about it in her blog. And she said when Dr. Brooks first started, when he started talking about loving your enemies, she bristled. She doesn't much like this passage of Scripture because, one, she doesn't want to think that she has enemies or that she could be someone's enemy. Dr. Brooks, she says, asked for a show of hands of everyone who was in a relationship with someone they love, either friend or family, with whom they disagree with politically. Just about every hand in the room shot up, except for the president's. And what came after that poll was a statement by Dr. Brooks that said, and this is not a direct quote, she says, but something that she wrote down in her notes, if this is not true for you, you live in an echo chamber. And then his address went on to challenge those that were in the room to get out of echo chambers, to intentionally put ourselves in situations with people with whom we disagree and get about responding in love as opposed to contempt, which is tearing the country apart. This is hard. I've talked about it before. Where is that line between shaking it off and walking away and loving your enemies or even someone with whom you disagree? What's the Jesus-y thing to do? To stay in relationship or to cut your losses and bid the relationship farewell? To do the hard work of reconciliation, to be vulnerable, open, to dare, to listen, to believe we can have mutuality and respect and that we should work toward it even when our experience tells us the other doesn't afford us maybe the same thing. If we try to love our enemies, sometimes there is a real possibility of real harm. If we only shake it off and break off relationship, then perhaps we then end up in an echo chamber. I struggle with this all the time. And the only answer I can come up with in all of the books that I continue to read and have read is, well, it depends. Sometimes we're called to love our enemies. Sometimes we're called to walk away. For me, it's about assessing risk and harm. And even there, it's hard because I know there is so much about our faith that says we should be really willing to risk it all, even to the point of death. But I think we have to take into consideration the possibility of harm and not put ourselves in situations where someone doesn't afford us the same mutuality and respect, where someone would actively seek to do us harm. Most days, I really like that Scripture is multifaceted, that it has different stories that seem to contradict one another. I like that Jesus' teachings give us different perspectives, meet us where we are, and give us what we need for different situations. That's how I feel mostly. Sometimes it's frustrating because I want it all to hang together. I want it to be cohesive. I want it to be simpler than it is. I always bristle when it says, or when I hear someone say, the Bible is very clear on this. Really? So sometimes we need to try as much as possible and risk it to love our enemies. Or if not enemies, at least not seal ourselves away in an echo chamber. And friends, we are going to get a lot of practice at this in the coming months. Sometimes you will need to shake it off and walk away. And notice, Jesus didn't say, call them a bad name as you do it. Walk away and let it be a testimony to them. Leave things behind, he says. Leave behind maybe any thoughts about this, that it might be an easy journey when you challenge the status quo, when you speak truth to power, people don't like it. When you challenge their worldviews and their values, sometimes it gets ugly. People will get offended. People will not like you. It will not be easy. Leave behind that you thought those closest to you would be interested in what you have to say, or that they might automatically agree with you. That goes especially maybe even for your family. They are the people who think they know you the best and sometimes might be those that are least able to hear what it is you have to say because they think they already know you. And if possible, leave behind the fear of failure and rejection. Not everyone will hear your message. Not everyone will believe the good news. You may share the good news, but that doesn't mean that they'll hear it or accept it. Not everything you try will be perfect. Not everything you try will succeed. You will fail. Let it go and leave it behind. Move on to the next thing. And leave behind any notion that this is ultimately about you or me. It's not about us. It's about what God can do through us. It's about what others need. It's not about you. And if possible, leave behind resentment, pain, jealousy, and fear. Leave it all behind. Leave behind whatever hinders or blocks you from being a light to the world. If you need to, leave behind old patterns and habits. Leave behind that which is destructive and doesn't build up. Leave it behind so that you then have more to give. Leave it behind so that you can carry others' burdens. And maybe the most important thing, leave behind that you need to do this alone. This is not what Jesus said. Even when he was in the synagogue, he had his disciples around them, and when he sent out the disciples, he did so in pairs. They lived in community and they were for one another. If you need help in the coming months as you struggle with loving your enemies, don't do it alone. Finally, maybe there's one more thing. When Jesus says, if someone refuses to hear you as you leave, shake off the dust. Maybe we need to let go of the belief, if we have it, that we can change someone's mind if we just try hard enough. That as Christians, we should be willing to engage with someone for as long as it takes for them to come around and hear the good news and live a new life, or in our worst moments to think that we're right and they're wrong. Maybe there's a limit to how much we engage. Perhaps there are times when it's just best to walk away because the person isn't ever going to hear you. There are just simply times when it's better to acknowledge that our resources, our time, our efforts are better spent elsewhere. That does not make us bad Christians. On the contrary, it means we're using our gifts wisely. Leave behind the notion that you must engage with everyone about everything. It is okay not to comment on a Facebook post. Perhaps it's meant that that person hear the good news from someone else. The life of Christian discipleship is complex and scary and frustrating and challenging. It's a journey of growth that often requires us to lose something for that growth. It calls us to engage with others and to risk being rejected. It calls us to try and to be willing to fail. It calls us to question our assumptions about others and about ourselves and what we believe. It leads us to be vulnerable and dependent upon others. It might lead to some uncomfortable moments or difficult conversation. It might lead us even to change our minds, even as we might try to change the minds of others. It might mean being willing to disengage, or it might mean being willing to step out with little more than faith. It's a journey of courage and grace that we take together. It's a journey that's healing and that I believe can conquer evil in whatever form it takes. And it's a journey to which Jesus invites us all and sends us out. Amen.